Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
And welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm continuing my series, The Trinity, Three Gods or True God. The Trinity, Three Gods or True God. Does the Bible really teach the doctrine of the Trinity, or is it of the devil, as some have said? Exactly what the scripture teaches concerning this doctrine. It's my hope during this series to clarify once and for all substantively that scripture does in fact teach the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not a matter of us wanting to try to be right. It's a matter of us trying to follow what scripture teaches. All right. If you like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, please feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours and you'd like to participate or you have a question or comment you'd like addressed, feel free to give me a call on the ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, it's area code 614-388-8838. Or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. Another way you can participate in the on-air discussion is you can join me in my chat parking lot. Always have a session open and available for those who choose to listen to the broadcast via that method or to offer questions or commentaries. Just got a couple of rules. Number one, my chat room is a threshing floor, not a boxing ring. If you don't know the difference, just ask, and I will explain it. Number two, I would ask that as you participate with your questions and comments in the room, that they be along the same subject matter that's being discussed. No side discussions. It's not that other things aren't important, but those things can be discussed in forums that are built around those. And today we are talking about the Trinity. While I do believe it's a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered, we do want to make sure that we maintain some order. How you doing, Linda? All right. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, again, you have a question or a comment, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or give me a call on the ministry line, 614-388-8838. I absolutely promise you that if you contact me, I will contact you. Absolutely. I just think that if you take the time out of your day and you know, have a question, no matter how long, then we will talk it through. There are many individuals whom I've been privileged over the years to meet through the broadcast, and had the privilege to disciple some and the privilege of watching some become colleagues who are now discipling others. And then also I've also met people who I just share with. So absolutely, if you want to contact me offline, a lot of people don't want to be online, call me on the ministry line, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Lastly, while out on the World Wide Web, I encourage you to stop in and see us at the Apologetic Research Center website, www.arcstudies.org. ARC.org. You'll also find information out there, how to follow ARC on Twitter, on Facebook, and on YouTube. Okay. Want to try to stay on task today. One thing I've always done while preaching, and I even gave this advice to my young cousin who preached his first sermon last week, never be trapped by your notes. You know, I think that too often we focus on homiletics and not enough on hermeneutics. Homiletics being the presentation itself, hermeneutics being the understanding of what it is that you're saying from a biblical perspective, using the art and science of biblical hermeneutics. That's something that I always emphasize, but sometimes even that can be pushed too far as not being trapped by your notes. Sometimes we can talk about 1,000 different things in a day. And don't get me wrong, if the question keeps coming up, we're going to go that way no matter what the topic is. But as much as possible, I like to stay on task. All right, let's open up with a few questions. Then I have tried to limit the number of questions this week. But let's open up with a few from Atlanta, Georgia. The question: is T.D. Jakes a modalist? Answer, yes, he is. He is a modalist. Doesn't talk much about it, but he is. Now, someone asked, what is a modalist? A modalist is a modalistic monarchian, or what we would call today oneness Pentecostal, someone who does not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, just because people use language that sounds Trinitarian does not mean that they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Modalists believe that there's one person of God. He is a sterile monad, much like Allah. And I hate to use Allah because I'm not trying to use something to inflame people. There seems to be this uptick against Islam today just because of, you know, individuals on the religious right, you know, want to make it a political issue. It really bothers me when I watch the religious right have to have, and I know this is inflammatory, but it's what I see is true. They need something to hate to feel they're on the side of good. I watched it evolve from the evil empire with Soviet Russia, and then that fails. So then they hated Bill Clinton. I mean, with a passion. Some dear friends of mine with other ministries, including Alpha and Omega, you know, sending me audio clips mocking Bill Clinton, you know, and so they had to hate Bill Clinton, you know, even to the extent of when he bombed Al-Qaeda, incidentally, in Sudan. They took Sudan's side that it was a baby food factory. And I just thought that was amazing that you actually, no evidence, I mean, there was evidence that this baby food factory was a place where they were training terrorists, they were trying to develop dirty bombs, all these things. There was intelligence for this, but Sudan said, no, it's a baby food factory, which we know that's what they tend to hide things like that in there. And don't get me wrong, that's not my fight. The only reason I even reference it is because I just thought it was astounding that the religious right took the position or took the side of Sudan, which is still a terrorist country, which to this day not only enslaves non-Muslims, they enslave Christians to this very day and murder them if they won't convert, turn the women into sex slaves to this day. But they took their side because they needed to hate Bill Clinton. Then, you know, 9/11 happened. Horrific event. Horrific. But Muslims died in the World Trade Center. And I'd be the first one to tell you, as a student of Scripture and a study of Islam, that what those terrorists did is not found in the Quran. Now, we can talk about jihad and the holy wars of Islam all we want. You know, but what I say to Christians, and I am a strict Christian apologist, you know, if you want to make those kind of arguments, I can make arguments in the Old Testament, you know, where God said destroy all these nations and kill all the people, even the donkeys. You know, if you want to just make an inflammatory argument, folks can make the same argument against Christianity. We need to make an argument about whether it's God. Because if the God of the universe, he has the right in the Christian Old Testament to say destroy the Midianites. Keep none, because all have sinned against him, and he therefore can make that type of declaration, whether we feel our sensibilities are offended or not. God can make that. Now, if the God of Islam was true, then he would. So the issue then becomes, what's true? Is Allah truly God, or is the God of the Christian scriptures? So it becomes theological. So making inflammatory arguments is ridiculous. How about the argument that can be made from Leviticus 10? You know, well, actually, I wasn't going to do this, but I am going to do it now, just because I want to show you the error of attacking someone based upon pulling something into a sociological perspective as opposed to allowing it to exist within its theological construct. All right? We are taught, let me see, I'm in Leviticus chapter 20. All right? If a man lies, let me see, according to this, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination and shall be put to death. So based upon that, homosexuals should be killed. All right? If a man who lies with his father's wife uncovers his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. So if it's incest, it's the death penalty. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, this is verse 10, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So anyone who's committed adultery shall be put to death. If a woman, verse 16, approaches a beast and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the beast. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter. I mean, I could go on and on and on, you know, according to scripture. You know, if you did not abide, if you didn't keep the Sabbath, be put to death. Now, I'm not mocking or knocking that, because the God of the Christian scriptures has the right to declare what he will. And we submit. The point I'm making is, someone could say, well, look at that God, sociological. How could you complain about Sharia law and Muslim? That's the danger of making sociological arguments with theological issues. Because if Allah is truly God and Sharia law comes from him, and you can prove that it comes from him, then guess what? You have no right to question it. Just like the things I read to you, which were all in one chapter, come from the God of the Christian scripture, and we have no right to question it. Had God said, continue to do that today, then we abide by it because he's God. We've all sinned against him, and the wages of sin is death. Therefore, he has the right judicially, and he has the right theologically to call for what he will. So the question becomes, who is God? It remains theological. And so that's why it bothers me when the religious right keeps trying to make these inflammatory arguments against what they don't understand. All right, anyway, little sidetrack. I'm backing up just a little bit. All right, but that's the danger of that. All right, and so T.D. Jakes is, I can't believe I got there from T.D. Jakes as a modalist. Yes, T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He was ordained by the Ever-Abounding Assemblies. I believe the founder of that is an individual named Watkins, Norman Watkins, or something to that effect, and that is a modalistic organization, a sterile monad type of God. That's how I got to the Islam. Sterile monad type God, who is one person whom they believe shifts through different modes. We'll talk more about that during the actual teaching today. All right, from the Bronx, New York, what happened to Wallace Fard, W.D. Fard? Wallace Fard was the founder of the Nation of Islam, which is believed to be what's called the Nation of Islam today. Wallace Fard, in 1933, I believe it was, after he was arrested in Detroit, because they said that the new quote-unquote cult, and I use that because that's what they called it, was murdering people. And so they arrested him, made him get out of town. And then when he left town, he went to Chicago. They arrested him as soon as he hit Chicago. After that, he disappeared. Now, according to Elijah Muhammad's son, You know, he Fard eventually became an Orthodox Muslim, as Elijah Muhammad's son did, and in fact led a mosque out in California. There's information out there on it. I don't know whether or not that's him or not, but I know that W.D. Muhammad, who was named after W.D. Fard, that's where that came from. His father named him after him. If anybody would know, he'd know better than I would. And so that's – now, the Nation of Islam storyline was he went to prepare the world for the overthrow of the devil white race is their theology on that. And, again, that's not sociological because it's quick to say, oh, racism. Well, they believe that the white person is theologically the devil. That's what they teach. And so for them it's a theological issue. So when we respond sociologically, we missed a point. You know, and so you can read my perspective, The Examination of a Nation, where I respond theologically, and I believe that has done more to assuage their influence, at least amongst those in my sphere of influence, than any other work that I've seen. All right, Rochester, Michigan. I didn't believe there was a. I didn't know there was a Rochester, Michigan. You say God is a Trinity, but common sense says that one times three equals three. So doesn't that mean you believe in three gods? I'll reserve the gist of my response to that for the actual subject once we get into it. But that is one of the hindrances to people understanding the Trinity, an attempt to just reduce it to math. We'll talk about that in the broadcast once we get to the series. Frankfurt and Main Germany, could you talk more about economic Trinitarianism and the difference with modalism? Absolutely will during the broadcast. All right, Kyiv, K-Y-Y-I-V-S. Kyiv, I don't know how to pronounce that. It's in the Ukraine. Could you write more about the mystery of Wallace Farr's disappearance? That's interesting. In Ukraine, they're interested in the Nation of Islam issue. I probably won't write more about Wallace Farr's disappearance just because I'm set for the defense of the gospel and I write about things only as they encroach upon the word of God. I don't want to get into, like, I got a few questions about Benny Hinn's new house. I guess I don't care about salacious questions like that. I don't. I would disagree with the fact that his theology allows him to do certain things, but I'm not going to talk about his house. That's why I didn't include the question. Likewise, beyond what I said a minute ago in response to the Bronx, New York, you know, there's not really much more I could say about Fard's disappearance because it's not relevant to the Christian worldview or the Christian mission. All right, Yakima, Washington. Could you provide a timeline? This is about the third time they've asked that. To a degree, I will today, just to show the historicity of modalism, and in fact, it doesn't go back to the Word of God, and therefore is not the truth from which the Trinity doctrine was distorted from. Let's see, Alexandria, Virginia. You indicate there are many nations of Islam's. That is false. There's only one Nation of Islam founded by the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. All others are fakers. Well, let's see. In my perspective, Examination of a Nation, found at www.arcstudies.org. I do believe there's a link on the first page for that. If it's not, you can find it under Cult Studies. But I list 10 Nations of Islam, 10 offshoots. The 5% Nation of Islam, founded by Clarence 13 X Smith, the Lost Foundation of Islam, under the leadership of Silas Muhammad, the Nation of Islam, lowercase OF, under the leadership of Farrakhan. That's the one most people. All righty, I am back. Lost the feed. You know, AT&T is still working on that issue for me. They, for the most part, they've resolved a large portion of it, but they're still working on it. Okay, so let's see. Number four, the fourth Nation of Islam. The Nation of Islam under the leadership of the late Supreme Minister John Muhammad. That was Elijah Muhammad's younger brother. Number five, the United Nation of Islam under Solomon Muhammad. Solomon Muhammad used to drive trucks for the Nation of Islam as founded by Elijah Muhammad and created his own group where he believes now that he himself is Allah, the new Allah, or the reincarnation of that same Wallace Ford who disappeared. I actually knew his daughter. She was reaching out beyond. She had left. She was called the Mother of Civilization in his group, which is based in Kansas. And she contacted me. She wasn't a Christian. She in fact died under mysterious circumstances. And I got to tell you, I have audio tape and email from her where she was concerned that she said they were trying to kill her. Now, her husband believes they did. Though she died under mysterious circumstances, and she called me the night before. I didn't take the call. She called my ministry line, in fact, and I never got a chance to get back with her. Next information I got is they found her dead, you know, a young, healthy woman. She was younger than I am, and maybe she did die of natural causes, but several weeks before then, she was going out to a court case out there to try to get custody of her children back, and you know, he pretty much controls that area out there in Kansas City. And she said that all of a sudden the car in front of her, the car behind her, they all jumped out their cars and beat her car. I mean, just beat it with her in it, destroyed her car in it, in traffic. Then they jumped in their cars and drove off. I just thought that was mind-boggling that that could happen and how aware they were of her. I will also say, just for the record, because I'm talking about this today, that they also threatened my life. I have extensive records of their threats. I'm not worried about it, you know, but I've kept extensive records of that. Now, again, I'm not worried about it. Now, for number one, you know, I trust my God. You know, number two, I do believe in self-defense. And number three, you know, I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. I shouldn't have said that. But let's just pray everything goes on the way it should go. All right. Let's see. Number six, the new Nation of Islam under the leadership of Marvin Muhammad. He calls himself the Son of Man. Number seven, the Nation of Islam on Earth in the universe under this individual calls himself Melchizedek Shabazz Allah. Number eight, the New World Nation of Islam under the leadership of General Ali Mahdi Muhammad. Number nine, the Nation of Islam settlement number one under a guy named Ronald Denny. This is more a compilation autonomous Nations of Islam that still follow the teachings of Elijah, but he organized them under settlement number one. And then a group I call the Cyber Nation of Islam under the leadership of Levi Karim, though his theology is the same as the Ronald Denny, the settlement number one. There's also another one I took down. It was called the Universal Nation of Islam or something to that effect under a guy named Omar Tariq, who recently passed, and his group. I can't find any more information from it, so I don't know if it's now defunct or not. And so in response to that question, there's more than one Nation of Islam. Now, having said that, and the question again was that I indicate that there are many Nations of Islam, and that's false. There's only one true. All right. Well, all of those lay claim, and it's a theological issue between all of those groups. Even as many groups claim to be Christian. Mormons claim to be Christian. The Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves Jehovah's Christian Witness. That has to be settled amongst the individuals. You have to go to the source of the theology that you say you represent. And so I will give you that, Alexandria. See, Leawood, Kansas. During your current series, will you be reviewing Oneness Pentecostal history? That's a similar question to modalism history. Trying to see who said that. Yes, I will be reviewing Oneness Pentecostal history, or modalism history, as it's truly called, but only from the standpoint of how it's not the it wasn't the original doctrine, and then it was distorted by the Trinity. All right, Melbourne, Victoria, Australia. Is John Randolph Price a Christian author? Absolutely not. John Randolph Price is a New Age writer. He is a New Age author. He is not a Christian author. But I can see how that mistake can be made, because when you listen to much that's on Christian television today and you compare it to what John Randolph Price writes, it's easy to see that POG theology, the prophets of God, prosperity theology, the Copelands, the Dollars, the Caps, all of those guys, even Jakes, because Jakes is a modalist and a POG, well, all of those individuals, what they teach, when you read what he writes, it sounds the same. Listen to this from John Randolph Price's book, Super Beings, Overcoming the Limitation of Mind. This begins at page one. It says, the revolution has begun. The rebellion is against lack, failure, and unfulfillment. To those who are receptive, the message is clear. Rise up out of the tomb of mortality and take your place amongst the enlightened of this world. Look up and see the unreality of sickness and poverty. Step out into the kingdom of wholeness, abundance, peace, and joy. The time is near for the new age to begin. These highly evolved souls are helping us to break the hypnotic spell that has paralyzed us with fear, the fear of dying, the fear of disease, the fear of lack, the fear of loneliness. They're revealing to us that we are immortal, potentially perfect, and mind and body abundantly supplied with everything needed. Well, I hear that on Christian television. That's New Age. That is pure New Age. What we call positive confession, the New Age calls affirmative prayer, and they called it affirmative prayer first. It's like E.W. Kenyon said, the guy whom, what's his name? Ken Hagen plagiarized. E.W. Kenyon said, all New Age needs is we need to Christianize it to make it more palatable, using Christian language. And that's all we've done. We've Christianized a few things. So no, John Randolph Price is not a Christian author. He is a New Age author. All right. And let's see. I tell you what, let's stop there. First half hour, I'm trying to limit that. Again, I'm trying to make sure we have enough time for the broadcast. What we're going to do now is we will take a brief musical interlude. And after the brief musical interlude, we're going to jump right into our broadcast. Back in a moment.
Heaven, I'm overjoyed and overwhelmed.
Forever Jones, love that song. All right. All right, so let's get into our subject matter today. We're talking about the Trinity, three gods, or true God. Does the Bible truly teach the doctrine of the Trinity, or is it, as some have said, the doctrines of demons, or is it, you know, of the devil? You know, is it polytheism? What does Scripture teach? Let me say at the outset, all right, if the Word of God showed evidence that there were eight people in the Godhead, that's what I would follow, all right, if Scripture, in fact, taught that. And so we have to take the position of what Scripture teaches over and against what individuals teach. That's the important thing. All right? So the question is, does Scripture teach it? Well, first, let me define what the Trinity is. All right? And once we... No, I tell you what, let's take another course. Let me first show you some hindrances to accepting what the doctrine of the Trinity is, and then we'll lay the groundwork for what it is. Number one, as illustrated in one of the questions I read from, I can't remember where it was from, but I just read on this broadcast, where they said if three, you know, how could you believe the Trinity? Common sense says that three times one is three. And so therefore I must believe in three gods. Well, that is a huge hindrance to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. All right? We cannot reduce the doctrine of the Trinity to math. Three times one can never equal one. You know, we have to talk about what does Scripture teach as it pertains to the oneness of God and what it does not. So let me lay on the table at the outset that when the Word of God speaks of the oneness of God, all right, it is never talking about the singleness of person. When it's speaking, let me say it again. When it speaks or identifies the oneness of God, it is never speaking about the singleness of person. Now, I know immediately most anti-Trinitarians' minds go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And I was on another brother's broadcast, it was probably about a year ago, maybe better, and a modalist pastor was on there, and we sort of had a little encounter, and it was a friendly, cordial encounter on this very issue when they will jump to this verse. And it reads in the King James Version, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And what they take from that is that this passage presents proof positive that God is one person. The Lord our God is one Lord, because most modalists Well, then extrapolate that with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so they'll teach you that the one Lord is that hero Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. The one faith is what they call the apostolic faith, or the faith of the apostles, or the belief that there is one person in the Godhead. And there's one baptism, and that's baptism in Jesus' name for salvation, as per Acts 2:38 is what they'll teach you. All right? Now, let's take it at its core first. We'll come back to the Ephesians because, again, this is reading without seeking to understand. It's reading to try to prove a point. And anyone whom I've been privileged to disciple, the first lesson that I teach them is you study. This is the only thing you do for yourself. And the only reason you do it for yourself is to make sure you're keeping self in its proper slot so that self can be in service in the proper format. Because when self is not in a proper slot, and what I mean by that, in its proper order in relation to God's word, then self will take precedence. Instead of allowing the word to be the light and you're the dark place, you will be the light and you'll read in the scripture. So that's lesson number one to anyone who I'm privileged to disciple. So when you read the word of God and we read Deuteronomy 6:4, we have to understand that that the King James Version is merely an English translation. Now, the same is true for I don't care how many hundreds of languages that the Word of God is translated in, they're translations, and translations are good. Not taking anything away from them. What I'm saying is to ensure that you understand what's being said, one must at least pay access or pay homage to the language that the passage was written in. Why? Because this text was written in Hebrew. You and I speak English. There are fundamental differences between Hebrew and English. There are fundamental differences between any synthetic language and any analytical language. English being analytical, Hebrew being what is called synthetic, and Greek as well. Now, I'm being cautious here because I don't want you to come to the conclusion that unless you read Hebrew and Greek, then you can't understand Scripture. There are many who use that to their advantage, and they try to use that against you. And so I don't believe that because I can prove the Trinity without appealing to the language, the dead languages, as they're called, Biblical Hebrew and Biblical Greek. And they're called that because the only individuals who speak them are individuals who are theologians. And I hate that term, too, because it gives the impression that there's some onus on you or some something special on you. Students of Scripture, let me put it that way. All right? So in Hebrew, this passage reads as follows. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 reads as follows. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. Now, I used Adonai. It actually says Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohinu, Adonai Echad. But the reason I do that is because some to this day, some Jews are offended when they hear the word, if I use Yahweh Elohinu, Yahweh Echad, they're offended by that. And I'm not trying to be offensive because I don't want any individual to miss the point that I'm making. All right? Bear with me. That's done. All right. So, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. All right, couple of words here that are important to understand. Number one, the word Elohim, Elohim. The Hebrew word Elohim is a plural noun. Not only is it a plural noun, but it's a plural noun that has, in fact, in other places in Scripture, because it means more than one, it has been translated gods in Scripture, and it also has been translated with the singular. Now, even though it's a plural noun revealing the plurality of persons, I would say, within the Godhead, it's a proper noun, and not only is it a proper noun, it's a proper noun, plural number, meaning more than one, Elohim. Yet when it's used in Scripture as related in the more than 200 passages that is used in Scripture, it is always used as, you know, with reference to our God, the sentence is structured as if it's singular. Let me give you some examples, because literally, as I said, it can and has been translated gods. Jeremiah 2, verse 11, as a nation changed its gods, which are not gods. Even Satan in Genesis chapter 3 says, ye shall be as gods. That's the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, even though this word can and has been translated gods in the Old Testament, by no stretch of the imagination can this be done with relation to the God of the Christian Scriptures. This is so for one very important reason: the way the sentences are structured. Even though Elohim is a plural noun, whenever it's used with relation to the true God, it's always structured without the qualifying definite article. For instance, and keep in mind, when you're talking about Hebrew or Greek, there is a definite article, but there is no indefinite article. All right? So the definite article could be applied. Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. Doesn't say in the beginning, the gods. Throughout Genesis chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, 11, so forth, so on. And God said, not and the gods said. In Genesis 17:8, he says, I, first person singular pronoun, will be their God, rather than we. Third person singular pronoun will be their gods. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, rather than the gods are not men. Men is not a plural noun in that passage, that they should lie. And so whenever this word is used with relation to the true God, it is always used, the sentence is always structured as if it is a singular noun. Now, that's the secondary word in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Elohim, showing a plurality of persons, but he says, is one Lord. Now, the word that's translated one in this passage is the Hebrew word echud. Echud. The rationale of everyone who is against the doctrine of the Trinity, the rationale that they would hold that the word one in Deuteronomy 6:4 means one singular is based upon understanding what that word is. That's every cult. Modalists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Nation of Islam, they all cite that word one in that passage as if that word one, the English word, refutes the Trinity. Nothing could be further than the truth. There are three words in the Hebrew language that are translated one. Three words. You have the word chud. Chud means one as in single. Singular. Now, that word is never used to describe the relationship of the persons of the Godhead. Ever. You have the word yachud. Yachud means to unite as one. To come together as one. That word is never used to describe the relationship of the persons of the Godhead. Instead, Deuteronomy 6:4, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Echad indicates compound unity. It's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where Scripture says, "Therefore shall a son leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be echad." One flesh. Echad. Compound unity. The word is not intended to identify singleness of person. But man and woman are two halves of a whole. Both are distinct persons, but they fit particular roles within the construct of the family. So when we read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it is absolutely clear that the point being made is not the Lord our God is a single person, but that this God, plurality of persons, Elohim, is compound unity, share in oneness. Now, let's talk about what that oneness is, because this is also a, do I want to go there yet? Yeah, let's talk about what that oneness of person is, because what happens is, we fail to understand what oneness is. The Trinity is both, there is a positional oneness of which you and I will never share in, and there is a progressive oneness that you and I are invited to share in. Positional and progressive. Positional meaning a single shared nature. There is a single shared nature that the persons of the Trinity share in. Progressive identifies that there is a single shared purpose. Positional oneness indicates a shared nature. Progressive oneness, a shared purpose. Positional oneness, equality of persons. Progressive oneness, for the sake of order. Because even though they're equal in nature, there is an ordinal relationship. The Father takes the headship. Christ does the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit carries out what Christ, the will of Christ, as ordered by the Father. Not because he's weaker, not because he's less, but because there is an ordinal relationship, a progressive oneness that exists between the persons of the Godhead. All right. I'm going to come back to that because I'm actually crossing across some of the other hindrances. All right. So number one hindrance, reducing the doctrine to math. We can't do that. You can't just reduce the doctrine of the Trinity to math. Number two, bad analogies. Using metaphors to describe God that are inadequate. I've heard Christians say, yeah, you know, it's like water. You know, water can exist as liquid, as steam, and as ice. And while that sounds clever, it is not a description of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the reason we do this, or we make up analogies like that, or metaphors like that, is because we're looking for a point of reference by which our minds, our human minds, can wrap themselves around what we say Scripture teaches. Now, some people just short-circuit and they say, ah, it's a mystery. Long-time listeners know I don't hold that view. I hold the view of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. What's revealed is intended for us to know. So if we say Scripture reveals the Trinity, then we should have a means of addressing it. Now, I'm not implying that all that God is we will ever understand in this life or the next. But what he has revealed about himself is intended for us to know. Another analogy that we use is we try to reduce him to functions. Like, I'm a father, I'm a brother, and I'm an uncle. That's modalism. I've heard Trinitarians describe God that way. That's modalism. One person who functions in distinct, separate modes. That is not the God of the Christian scripture. So bad analogies. Reducing the doctrine of math is hindrance, bad analogies. No point of reference. That's what I just talked to a moment ago. The reason why we come up with bad analogies is because we have no point of reference. The issue of comprehending what we haven't experienced is what I define as having no point of reference. How do you comprehend what you have not experienced? There are things which cannot be comprehended, even though they must be apprehended. Now, let me point out two things here. All right? It is a very real issue, a very real concern, a very real obstruction when we have no point of reference to something to comprehending it. I often point out, actually, both of the points that I'm going to make are when I was 12. When I was 12 years old or so about it, it was probably right around 12, I heard my father talking to my Uncle Jackie. And they were talking about something, and they were like, yeah, you know, that was 20 years ago or something to that effect. And I remember I was just going by, but I remember distinctly thinking to myself, nobody can live that long. Which, of course, is silly. This is my father, who at the time was, what, 33, something like that, 35, something, whatever. He had lived 20 years. See, to him, that was nothing. To me, who was 12, that was mind-boggling, you know? And I was reminded of that because I used to sit around with my children and talk about things that my best friend and I have done 20 years ago, 30 years ago. See, now I've lived. I'm 51 years old now. My best friend and I have been best friends for more than four decades. And so I have point of reference now. It's nothing for me to say those things, but to my children, you know, they would laugh, and they took the position that I took when I was 12. Like, you keep saying 20, 30 years ago. It was funnier. No point of reference. And so it's difficult to comprehend things that you have not yet experienced. Because without the experience, you lack a point of reference. All right, now to my second point. There are things that which cannot be comprehended, even though they must be apprehended. Now, in this case, I can give you a point of reference, but I say that, I make this point only to illustrate to you that just because you can't comprehend it doesn't mean that you're not responsible to apprehend it. What do I mean by apprehend? Comprehension would be I understand it. Apprehended would be, I understand it, or I accept it, even though I don't understand it. Now, don't confuse that with faith, because people say, see, that's faith. Faith is accepting it even though you don't understand it. No, faith can be understood. It's intended to be, in fact. Faith is understanding. Any questions about that, I'll answer those. All right? So faith is understanding. Faith is not like the English word where, I'ma just have some faith. Not biblical faith. Biblical faith, pistis or piscua, believe, is fully understanding, even more so than our word could approach. All right? But there are things that we'll never apprehend or never comprehend, but we apprehend them. Now, some folks have used that to reject the doctrine of the Trinity because they couldn't wrap their minds around it because they lacked that point of reference. So they discard it. There have been others who outright reject the existence of God because they can't comprehend that there can be an eternal being who's always been there. And whenever I encounter that, what I ask people is this, or what I illustrate for them. When I was 12 years old again, I was an active 12-year-old. But when I was 12 years old or thereabouts, I remember one day I was just laying out in the yard looking up at the stars. And then I started feeling angst because I was looking at the stars and I was like, wow, how far does that go? And that bothered me. My personality type, I'm an ESTJ. I'm analytical in everything. So I looked up and I was like, how far does that go? And it bothered me. I'm talking about it bothered me. I had to resolve it. So I did. I resolved how far space goes. I said it runs into a brick wall. That lasted all of about 2 minutes because then I said, well, how far does the brick wall go? And I resolved that. I said it runs into water. I said, well, how far does the water go? And this is a real incident of reasoning of a 12-year-old trying to comprehend the incomprehensible because my mind could not comprehend that space goes on forever. And I finally came to the conclusion that it just does, and I accepted it. So I apprehended it, even though I could not comprehend it. Now, I say that because that's how it is with God. There are a whole lot that we'll never understand about God. There's some things that we need to understand about him, all right? But we have to take the position, if we, in fact, accept that a God exists. If we don't, then we need to have another discussion. But if we accept the first four words of Scripture, in the beginning God, if we accept those, everything else can be apprehended, if not comprehended, must be apprehended, if not comprehended. Because I believe the first four words, in the beginning God, I don't care if Noah's Ark was as big as a matchbox. If I accept that God exists, then God made everything fit in the matchbox. Now, I'm being facetious, but the point I'm making is, if I accept those first four words, then I take God's side all the time in every issue. And I recognize a failure or any failure to comprehend is due to the limitations of my humanity. Now, the good news is we don't have to have that problem because everything that God revealed in Scripture is meant to be comprehended. It's when we begin to speculate beyond Scripture that we have to rely on apprehension. For instance, what will heaven be like? What will we do? Won't it be boring? I mean, that's when you're going beyond. You're using humanity to try to understand, you know, something that God has created that we have no point of reference for. The only point of reference he gave us is streets of gold. Not, wow, we're going to be rich, because that's what humanity wants to say. It's just what we consider to be valuable now won't be valuable there. We'll walk on it. Is the point being made? All right? So what's revealed is intended for you and I to know. But if it's not revealed, let me give you a reference for that again. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The writer says this. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. If he revealed it, it's intended for us to know. If he didn't want us to know, then it's not my issue. Any speculation I have, I just accept what God says. All right, having said all that, now let's move on to giving you a point of reference. All right? Let me give you the point of reference. We don't need to try to use things from the periodic table, that elements that can come in different forms. You know, H2O can be steam, ice, or liquid. We don't need to come up with all those things. Scripture gives us a point of reference. All right? But first, let me define what the word God means, because that is another limitation or another hindrance. You know what? Before we do that, it's coming at the top of the hour. Let's take another brief break, and then we'll come back, and we're going to look at a what the point of reference is, or a point of reference that will allow you to better understand how three persons are one God. Back in a moment.
I'm not
I love that line. The more I spend time with you, you know, I'm just learning more and more and more. I'm learning through your love how I can be more trusting. It comes from relationship. It comes from relationship. Okay, let's talk about our point of reference. It's what I tend to call a question of nature. Because we refer to our God as God, as a proper noun. And by the way, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you have a question or comment, please feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. All right. But we tend to look at the word God as a proper noun, as a name. And so therefore, when we say God, because this is what we do, you know, we put in not necessarily an image, because we don't have an image in our mind. We put a fixture in our mind is the only way that I can describe it. It's like if I say Jesus, immediately your mind goes to one of those Ted Nugent pictures or to a cross or something, because that's what humans do. You know, we use names as identifiers. You know, looking in a room, if I say Linda, you know, that's what we do, subject-object distinction. And so that becomes a hindrance, because the word God in both Hebrew and Greek is merely a plural noun. The word God in Hebrew, Elohim, we talked about earlier, or in Greek, Theos, is a plural noun. Now, a plural noun can be used, can be directed at a particular person. It can. You know, for instance, we are all man. Because, see, that's the challenge. We are all man, you and I. According to Scripture, we are all Adamas, Hebrew. We are all man. And so when I say, you know, man has an issue, you know, your mind allows for everyone. But if I look at one guy and be like, man, you're crazy, you know, then I'm directing it at a person. You know, or I'll put a definite article in front of it and say, the man. Now the articular construct of that noun identifies a particular person. But in general, man is a plural noun, as much of a plural noun as the Hebrew Elohim and the Greek Theos. All right? The reason why that's important is because that is the core of why Christians don't believe in more than one God. That is the core. Because Christians can't believe in more than one God. Because there's only one nature of deity in existence, even as there's only one nature of humanity that is in existence. Bear with me a moment. I'm actually in my office, and my daughter's in my bedroom because she likes the stereo system hooked to my television, and so she kind of turned it up. Just bear with me a moment. Be right back. And I'm back. All right. So, you know, there can't be more than one God in existence. Now, let me give you a better reference. All right. There are many gods, for instance, in Greek mythology. There are more than one God. They all have different natures with different characteristics. You know, the characteristics of Zeus that identify him as a god are different than those of say, for instance, I keep wanting to say Pluto, but that's Roman. My Greek mythology fails. Well, let's just say Hades, Zeus's brother. All right. or Neptune is what I was thinking about. The characteristics of these gods are different, that identify them as different gods. So they each have different natures. For instance, the god Apollo is not even eternal. He's the son of Zeus. And for instance, Aphrodite, I'm trying to remember, Aphrodite is Apollo's twin sister, or is it, Athena is Paul's twin sister. Pan is the wood god, but that's the imagery you and I have for Satan today, right? And so there are many gods because there are many characteristics of the many natures of those gods in polytheistic societies or polytheistic constructs. All right. In Christianity, in the world of the biblical worldview, there cannot be more than one God because there is no room for this other natures distinct from the nature identified in Scripture as God, because the word God means deity. Deity is the nature of the person of God. Now, again, we make that a proper noun at times. We make it a name. But in reality, when we identify God in Scripture, one would do well to accept that it's all persons of the Trinity unless a distinction is made. When it says, for instance, God the Father, then it's identifying a particular person. Now, as I said earlier in the broadcast, if in fact Scripture taught that there were eight persons, let's talk about persons for a moment, all right? Because that's also important in understanding the Trinity, all right? What does the word person mean? Person. Person is the shortened form of the word personality. It's those characteristics that make you a distinct being. What are those characteristics? Well, each person has intellect. Each person has volition or will. Each person has emotion. Now, when I speak of having intellect, emotion, and will, I'm talking about having distinct intellect, emotion, and will. To the extent that there is subject-object distinction. When the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," subject-object distinction. The person of the Father communicating to those with Christ concerning Christ, a distinct person. We know that the Father loves the Son. We know that the Son loves the Father. Subject-object distinction. We know that the Father sent Christ into the world. We know that Christ left and sent the Holy Spirit into the world. Subject-object distinction. It makes no sense. If you don't understand, this person sent that person. And that person sent the other. As a matter of fact, let's look at a reference of Scripture that speaks specifically to that issue. In particular, I'm looking at, let's look at two passages of Scripture that identify that. Isaiah chapter 48 is a good one. All right? And I encourage you, I'm going to start at verse 11 for the sake of time, but I encourage you to go back and read this entire chapter. But for the sake of time, I've apportioned off enough so that you can identify the persons involved here. The speaker clearly is speaking as Jehovah God. He says this, verse 11, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Listen indeed, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Is it not clear that this is who we would identify, because even Jehovah, see, well, we've made that a proper noun or a proper name, as if, you know, the Father's name is Jehovah. Jehovah is just a term that's true. It's a compound word. It's a word that's true of all persons of the Trinity. But using that error, one could not doubt that this person is Jehovah. I am the first, I am the last. Verse 13, indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. All of you, assemble yourselves in here. Who amongst them have declared these things to the Lord, loves him, and he shall do his pleasure in Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him. His way will prosper. Come near to me and hear this. Listen to this, key words. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. The Lord God and his Spirit has sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. And so clearly now, this person who has identified or is clearly identified as being God, or as one would say, Jehovah, says, I have not spoken to you in secret from the very beginning. From his first words to you and I, Elohim created the heaven and earth. Elohim made man in his likeness and in his image. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Elohim did these things. Has not been a secret. But the key is this. Notice, you have the speaker who is one person who then says, and this is at verse 16, come near to me. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. I was there, and now the Lord God. Adonai Eloheinu, and his Spirit, Vav Ruach, have sent me. Three persons, the speaker being sent by Adonai Eloheinu, Vav Ruach. And actually in Hebrew it says, Adonai Eloheinu sent me and his Spirit. Three persons. Three persons, the speaker, and the speaker then saying, look, Adonai Eloheinu and his Spirit, Vav Ruach, have sent me. So that's clear when we read that. Now, let me show you another, that subject-object distinction. One cannot send oneself. One can go, but one cannot send oneself. If you go, then you have not sent yourself. It requires subject-object distinction for it to be said that one has been sent by another. All right, let me give you another one real quick. New Testament. John chapter 14, verse 14, beginning at verse 14. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I... that's a distinct person, will pray the Father, that's another distinct person, and he, second person singular masculine pronoun, still speaking about that other person, shall give you another comforter that he, and that he refers to the other comforter, he will abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, nor knows him, but you shall know him, for he shall dwell with you, and he shall be in you. Now, some are confused at the another comforter. Let me point something out interesting about that particular phraseology that's used there. In Greek, what he said is that the Father will send Alon Parakletos. Alon, which is one of the words that translates for another. There's another Greek word that also translates to another, and that's heteros or heteron, depending on the inflection. Alon, heteron, two different Greek words. Now, the difference or the distinction between these two words is that alon refers to another like. Heteron refers to another, but one that's different. The Apostle Paul used both of these words in one passage of Scripture in the book of Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, when he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. It's clear in this passage what Paul's indicating. He's expressing his utter surprise that some Galatians could be drawn away to a gospel that was qualitatively different. That's the first another. Qualitatively different. Heteron from the one by which they were converted. And he goes on to emphasize that this perverted gospel wasn't another, meaning one is qualitatively the same. Now, let's go back into the text. All right? He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ unto heteron gospel, or a gospel that's another different. It's qualitatively different, different than the one that we presented to you. And then he says, which is not another, meaning it's not another that's qualitatively the same. And that's why when you read King James, it gets confusing, because it says he's perverted you to another gospel, which is not another. What he's saying is he has removed you from him, who called you the grace of God, to a qualitatively or a different gospel, and it's not another along the course of the lines of the ones presented to you to this point. And so Alon speaks to a thing or a person who is numerically different or numerically distinct, but qualitatively the same. Heteron speaks to a thing or a person that is qualitatively and numerically different. Alon, numerically, qualitatively the same. Numerically different, qualitatively the same. Heteron, numerically different, qualitatively different. If I was a school teacher and I told my class, I'm going to send you another teacher, and I was using secular Koine Greek, if that teacher were a woman, I would use heteron. If that teacher was a male, I would use alon. Because while a male is not only numerically distinct from me, he's qualitatively the same. It's another man. But if I was going to send a woman, she would be numerically distinct and qualitatively different. Or numerically different and qualitatively different, all right? Just trying to overemphasize that so you kind of get a feel for it. So when he spoke of another comforter, he used alon. So this person then that would be sent by the Father would be numerically distinct from Christ, but qualitatively the same. Everything that Christ is, this person would be. If there were no other passage of Scripture that identified the Trinity except this one, this is sufficient based upon the language that the Holy Spirit would be numerically distinct but qualitatively the same. But it doesn't stop there. He says alon parakletos. Alon parakletos. The word parakletos here is the exact same inflection of the exact same word that is used for Christ in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 1, where the apostle John says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the word that's translated advocate in your King James Version is the word Parakletos, comforter. It's translated comforter in John 14. Same inflection of the same Greek word. In fact, this passage could rightly be said, if anyone sins, we have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, as John 14 could say that he will send another advocate on your behalf. One who is called not only to comfort you, but to plead your case. This is further illustrated in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where we find an act of double intercession on our behalf takes place when we have a fundamental inability to pray properly, be it praying to Jesus instead of in his name, be it not knowing what to pray, be it whatever the issue is. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses and our infirmities. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, with mute sighs. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. That is a reference to Christ. And it goes on to explain that further by saying, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the Greek word here, when it tells us that the Spirit also helps, I'm trying to remember what the Greek word is. It's a long inflected word. Sunantilambinate. Sunantilambinate. It indicates a concerted joint effort on behalf of one. And that's the word that's used here to illustrate this act of double intercession that takes place on behalf of you and I, when we have that fundamental inability to pray properly. Now, incidentally, this passage I just read from this Romans 8 also indicates the doctrine of the Trinity clearly, because you have a joint effort with Christ and Holy Spirit making double intercession, both serving as advocates on your behalf, both serving as comforters. So, that being the case, it's clear from Scripture that there is a subject-object distinction between the persons of the Trinity. Subject-object distinction. So when we're talking about personality, we're identifying the shortened form of the word person. All we're identifying is distinct personalities, with, again, distinct personalities being identified as having distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. That is what makes you distinct from me. You have your own intellect. You have your own emotion. You have your own will. All right? Well, we find these three things for each person of the Trinity. I could really be exhaustive and go through this, but there's many that are, many books that are written. I'll tell you what. How about this? If you got pencil and paper, write these down. Personality characteristics. You find personality characteristics of the Father, 1 Chronicles 28:9. That's intellect. You find emotion, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You find will, Matthew 12:50. The eternal word, Jesus Christ, personality or intellect. These are personality characteristics. 1 Corinthians 2:16, you have the mind of Christ. Emotion, John 11:35-36. Will, Matthew 28:18-20. The Holy Spirit, personality characteristics, his intellect. 1 Corinthians 2:12-14. Emotion, Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve him. His will, Acts 16:6-7, where the Apostle Paul wanted to do some things and the Holy Spirit said no. Distinct personality characteristics of each three persons. Now, I said before, and I say again, that if, in fact, the Word of God taught, if the Word of God taught that there were nine different persons exhibiting subject-object distinctions, that's what we would have to accept. Now, I know people cringe when I say that, but I'm saying that because the Word of God teaches something, and if it teaches it, we accept it. Even if you can't comprehend it, you have to apprehend it. You must apprehend it. So if Scripture teaches it, that's what it does. Now, if it taught seven distinct persons who shared in the deity, the nature of deity, I'd have to accept it. It doesn't, however. It does teach that there are three distinct persons who share in the nature of deity. Now, we're back to, I had to say all that to point out the hindrance of lacking a point of reference for understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I illustrated all that to make this point. All right? Here's your point of reference. Just like there is only one nature of deity extant, God mocks the fact that people call gods who aren't gods. Paul makes the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that there are many who are called gods, but thus there's only one God. So there are many who claim that there are all these gods out there. There's only one nature of deity. One nature of deity. And there are three distinct persons who share in that one nature of deity. Let's talk about what are the characteristics, then, of this distinct nature of deity. All right? The characteristics of this distinct nature of deity is this. Amongst many, I'm sure some may add to this, I limit it to five because they make the case. Omniscience. Only God is all-knowing, knows everything. Omnipotence. Only God is all-powerful. Omnipresence. Only God exists simultaneously in all places. Eternalness or eternality. Only God has no beginning and no end. Lastly, holiness. Now, I know we make holiness a mode of dress and all these other things. All the word holiness means is to be separate from. God exists outside of his creation. We cry out to God about how long? Well, long is not an issue for God. God doesn't exist in time. Time is part of creation. The Apostle Paul said that God determined it with reference to our redemption in the book of Titus chapter 1. The reason we can trust him is he says, Paul, a servant of God, beginning in verse 1, the apostle of Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God existed before time. Time exists for you and I. God is not governed by time. He exists outside of creation. And so that is the nature of deity, encapsulated in those five characteristics. The nature of deity. Now, let's look at, we've already illustrated and seen that in Scripture that personality characteristics can be ascribed to the three persons illustrated in Scripture as persons, the Father, the Son, or the Eternal Word, and the Holy Spirit. All right? Let me give you some references for the deity characteristics now, if you got pencil and paper. All right? We've shown the Father's personality characteristics. Let's look at his deity characteristics. And most don't question this for the Father, his person or deity, but I give them to you for the sake of reference. Omniscience can be seen in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. His omnipotence can be seen in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12. His omnipresence can be seen in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. His eternalness can be seen in Psalms chapter 90, verse 2. And his holiness can be seen in the Gospel of John chapter 17, verse 11, where Christ prayed to Holy Father. All right, let's look at deity characteristics of Christ, the eternal word. His omniscience can be seen in John chapter 16, verse 30. His omnipotence can be seen in Matthew 28:18, all power. His omnipresence can be seen in Acts chapter 17, verse 27. His eternalness can be seen in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, in RK, in Halagos, Kana Halagos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So before time began, in the beginning where God was, that's where Christ always was. And his holiness can be seen in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 24. Let's look at passages reflecting the deity characteristics of the Holy Spirit. His omniscience can be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. His omnipotence can be seen in Romans chapter 15, verses 13 and verse 19. His omnipresence can be seen in Psalms 139:7, where can I go from your spirit? His eternalness can be seen in Hebrews 9:14. Where the writer refers to him as the eternal spirit. His holiness can be seen not only in the designation that you and I tend to call him by, in John 14, 26. And so these three persons, these distinct persons, are called in Scripture. In fact, they are called God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. With reference to the Father, we know it's the Father because he gave his only begotten Son. The eternal Word, Christ, is called God. In John chapter 20, verse 27-28, doubting Thomas, thrust his fingers in and, my Lord and my God. And it wasn't like today where we just throw that around. Time principle of hermeneutics. That would have been blasphemy. It was a recognition. The Holy Spirit is called God. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. You have not lied unto men. You've lied unto God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. He's also called God. Likewise, all three persons are identified as Jehovah, which is a compound word, again, in Scripture. It just means the self-existent eternal one. He who exists would be a better way to encapsulate the meaning of the compound word. We find that Christ and the Father are both called Jehovah, and I'll show you that in the same verse. But first, let me lay a little background for you. In the Gospel of John, let me lay a couple of them, all right? In John chapter 3, verse 13, Christ declared, no one has ascended up into heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, this is roughly a little over a couple of years before Christ ascended in the book of Acts. And here Christ is saying, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Referring to himself, it has been he who has made the trip up and down throughout the Old Covenant, where we saw these images, these theophanies, these Christophanies, actually. And one such encounter, occurred in the book of Genesis. We're all aware of what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah, but let me lay a little groundwork here for you. Let's go to the 18th chapter. Genesis 18:1. The Lord appeared. Well, let me first keep your finger there, because I need you to also see. I read that John 3:13. I also meant to read John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18, where it says this: no one has seen God at any time. And in context, that's the Father. We know it is because it says the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so, when we see the word God there, we got to look at the context. Again, if it doesn't identify a particular person, when we see the word God, it's a plural noun. We have to understand it's all the persons. As much as if I see the word man, I know it refers to all of mankind, unless a distinction is made. They both are plural nouns. All right? So, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, and incidentally, if you read that in Hebrew or in Greek, it says monogene theos, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. If you got a Vines or access to Greek, look it up. It's a reference to Christ. The translator chose to say the only begotten son, or the monogamy, huos instead of monogamy. Well, can't say huos because that's in Greek. But they chose to say the word translated as son, so as not to create confusion, I would suspect. All right? But it identifies the only begotten, the monogamy theos, unique God. And he's unique because he took on the additional nature of humanity as illustrated in the passage that we just read in John. So, all right, so no one has ever seen God the Father at any time. In fact, I've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses about this because they illustrate that no one's ever seen Jehovah God. And my illustration then is, okay, well, in Genesis chapter 1, 19 verse 1, it says, chapter 18 verse 1, it says Jehovah appeared to Abraham on by the Tiberith trees of Mamre, or on the plains of Mamre, as he was sitting in his tent during the heat of the day. So it's clear, he says Jehovah, if they believe Jehovah is only the Father, then this passage contradicts them. Alright, don't want to go too much into that, but what I want you to hear here is this is what's called a theophany, God taking on flesh and coming down. Alright, it says, so he, this is talking about Abraham, lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men. Remember that word. We already know that Jehovah appeared, but it's identified that there were three men. So one is Jehovah, and there are two other men with him. So let's let it unfold and let the passage tell us what occurs. All right? Three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from his tent door to meet him and bowed himself to the ground and said, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So Abraham hurried to the tent of Sarah and said, quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal and knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before him, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So you can't say, well, this was a vision, because they had their feet washed and ate. Then they said, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you. And he said, notice, they said in verse 9, where Sarah, but then one of them, he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Then Sarah laughed within herself, not out loud, within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also, referring to Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? She laughed within herself. But this person who prophesied that he would make her bear a child heard her laugh within herself. Then listen to what he said. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah denied, saying, I didn't laugh, because she didn't do it out loud. Remember, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. Now, I also want let's keep going. Look toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them away. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations in the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, and that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now, let's stop there. everything I just read to you from verse 17 to verse 19 took place in the mind of one of these three persons. Now, I make that point because some have said it was a vision. Of course, it couldn't have been a vision because he had his feet washed and ate. But then some have said, well, you know what? Angels have represented God before. Well, that's true. But I always make the case that just because you see the word angel does not mean that it speaks to just a servant of heaven. Sometimes the angel is the sovereign of heaven. That's why in Exodus 3, you find Moses looking at a bush and the angel of the Lord called to him out of it. Was in the midst of the bush, it says. And it says that when Moses turned and looked at it and turned towards it, it said that Jehovah called for him out of the middle of the bush. So sometimes the messenger, because that's all angel means, the messenger is a servant of heaven. Sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven. You find the same thing in Acts chapter 10, where an angel of God met Cornelius and told Cornelius, take three men down to see Peter. Then in verse 26, he tells Peter, the Holy Spirit tells Peter, all right? He tells Peter, look, go downstairs. Three men are here. Don't worry because I sent them. So we find there that the messenger of God or the angel of God was in fact the Holy Spirit himself. Sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven. Sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven. We have to read the context for understanding. Well, in this passage, we can't even make that case. Because one of them reasons in the first person singular, in his own mind, not representing anyone else, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Verse 19, for I have known him. Not a vision, not an angel representing. All right? Anyway, verse 21, and he was clearly there because he says in verse 21, I will go down now. Hold on, verse 21st. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now to see whether they have done according to the outcry that has come to me. First person singular. The outcry that has come to me. If not, I will know. Now, he was clearly there because the Hebrew, I will go down now, eradanah. That is a direct volitional statement of intent. I am going there. But it says in verse 22, then the men, all three of them, turned away from where they were toward Sodom, but Abraham, Ahmad, stood still before the Lord. Now, in Hebrew, it means he literally stepped in front of him and cut him off. He declared, I am going to Sodom. Abraham cut him off. Why? We know the whole encounter where Abraham went, Lord, would you destroy the righteous? We all know that whole story. Now, the other two continued to go. And in fact, the other two reached Sodom before this third person who has been identified as Jehovah. We'll come back to him in a moment. Let me first show you that the other two reached. Genesis chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom. So they continued. So now we have all three men identified. Jehovah was flanked by two angels. So the two angels reached Sodom and Gomorrah. I got 10 minutes. I'm going to have to hurry up and do this because this, you know, and anything I mess over, I'll get during my reload. But let me make my case real quick. We know Jehovah continued down there because after he had that entire encounter with Abraham from verse 23 down to verse 32, we find in verse 33, it says the Lord went direct. In Hebrew, he went his intended course. He went his way as soon as he finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned his place. What was the Lord's intended way? Well, he said his intended way. in verse 21. I will go down now. Eradana. I will go to Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, in fact, he was going. And so he did go down there. We know, in fact, that he went there. Now, he got there, of course, after the other two angels, indicating there was a lengthy back and forth between him and Abraham. And we know all the account of what occurred with Sodom and the men trying to take the angels and all the rest of that. Anyway, when the morning dawned, because the angels had to get him out of there, verse 15, when the angel dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, they grabbed him by his hand and his wife's hand and the hand of his daughters. And it says, the Lord being merciful to him. They did it because the Lord was merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And when it came to pass, when they brought him outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor standing where the plain, in the plain, escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, or more accurately in Hebrew, while standing in the midst of them, please not so, my lords. Indeed, now, listen to what he says. Now he's identifying one person. He said, indeed, now, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy. You've shown your mercy by which you saved my life. Now, remember, we just read that they grabbed him because the Lord, verse 16, was merciful to him. And now he's saying, you showed me mercy by saving my life. But he goes on to say, I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Verse 20. See now, their city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one that my soul may leave? So he said, I can't go to the mountains. Let me go to this small city before you destroy it. And he said to him, this is the one he was speaking to, who is the Lord, whom once the two angels were leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, encountered him en route to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, look, you show me mercy. Now let me escape to this city. And the Lord said, he said in verse 21, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything. This is the Lord speaking to him, not the two angels. I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Verse 24, and this is key. Then Jehovah rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Jehovah out of heaven. Two persons identified as Jehovah in the same passage. So much so that the one who said, I can't do what I'm going to do till you hit Zoar. And it says, when Lot entered Zoar, then Jehovah, the one that was speaking to him, the one who appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, the person who ate some goat and drank some milk and had his feet washed, the Jehovah who heard Sarah laugh within herself, the Jehovah said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I will do? The Jehovah whom Abraham cut off en route to Sodom and Gomorrah rained fire and brimstone from the Jehovah. Definite article showing a distinct person from the first one. Then Jehovah rained fire and brimstone from the Jehovah out of the heavens. No one has ever seen the Father. This was a pre-incarnate Christ, a theophany, and it's not the only one I submit to you. We'll talk about more later. We'll talk about how he wrestled with Jacob. It's not the first time, nor the only time. There are multiple times. This is why he declared in John 3:13, no one has ascended but me. No one who has ascended but he who came down. Past tense. He's the only one who has put on flesh and gone up and come down and walked with men and wrestled with Jacob. Spoke with Abraham. Talked with Moses. It's clearly him. John 1:18. No one has ever seen the Father. So here you have two persons identified as Jehovah in the same verse. I'm going to cut it off there. I am going to begin my Reload edition tonight. I'm going to identify. Well, let me do that real quick. I can do this fast. I don't want to leave you hanging with this because I do want to pick up clean. Psalms chapter 95. Psalms chapter 95 says this. Wow, I got a couple of minutes here. Psalms 95 says this. Oh, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with songs. For the Lord is the great God and the great King of all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The height and the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hand formed the dry ground. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Jehovah our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, whose voice? Jehovah's. Do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion, as in a day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They proved me. They saw my work. This is Jehovah. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and I said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what's significant about that is that's Jehovah clearly speaking, but as we move forward to the new covenant in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, we find that the particular person that was speaking, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in a rebellion in a day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my works. For 40, he quoted Psalms 95 and attributed it to the Holy Spirit. Now, I make that point because now we have Christ, who's the only one who's put on flesh and come down. He's the only one who put on flesh and come down, and he's called Jehovah, who rained fire and brimstone from the Jehovah, who's the Father out of heaven. Two persons identified as Jehovah. Likewise, we have the Holy Spirit identified as Jehovah. So, yes, you have three distinct persons with all characteristics of persons, intellect, emotion, will, distinct from each other to the extent that there is subject-object distinction. All three of these distinct persons, then, sharing all the characteristics of deity, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, eternalness, holiness. All three share, and in fact, all three are called God. God so loved the world, my Lord, my God. You've lied to God. All three are called Jehovah. All right, I'm going to stop it there. We're going to pick up, hopefully, on my Reload this evening. Again, those are always a crapshoot. It just depends on my family. That's an extra. Hopefully, I'll be able to get to it so we can pick up where I left off. We want to talk about the hindrance, the lack of a point of reference for understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. So please join me this evening, 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. Again, until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I hope to see you then. Blessings to you. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counterculture studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.